I'd like you to turn with me to our second reading, John's Gospel, chapter 19. And we find our text in verse 38. Verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Secret disciples. Is there such a thing as a secret disciple? Well, we can think of perhaps two categories of people that might possibly come under this term, secret disciple. There is first those people that you meet from time to time and you get into a conversation. You perhaps speak to them about the way of salvation, about Christ, about conversion, how you can become a Christian, and you get a reply that goes something like this. I am a very private sort of person, you know. I don't wear my religion on my sleeves. I keep my thoughts to myself. It's a very private matter. Well, of course, we can have private thoughts. We should have private thoughts. Some things are best kept to our own heart and our own mind. Deep thoughts. Thoughts about life. Thoughts about why we're here. Perhaps we're not ready yet to share them. But very often this kind of person is just putting up a smoke screen. Putting up a barrier, a shield. They don't actually want to say what they think. They don't actually want to share because they don't really believe very much at all. I'm sure you've met people like that. Just a smoke screen. My religion is so important to me, it's private. I'm not willing to talk about it. At all. Well, we're not really talking about that sort of person this evening, perhaps on another occasion. But there is a second kind of person that I think this is really referring to. This verse that tells us about a person that was a secret believer. If there is such a thing as a secret disciple, it can only be a temporary thing. A temporary secret disciple. It can be temporary, but go on for a number of years. For some people, for very many years. This person, they believe in God. They know that there is one God that made the heavens and the earth. They can't believe the thousands of assumptions that you believe in and the extraordinary amount of faith to believe that out of a massive explosion comes order, comes design, comes complexity and beauty. No, they can't believe that. There must be a God in heaven. They believe that for sure. And they know that He was and is the Creator. They believe as well that such a God, if He's made things as wonderfully as He surely has, must reveal Himself. And therefore, it must be in a way that we can understand Him, a way that's not a treasure hunt, a way that we don't have to go searching here and there, a way that God would put His truth in one place. We call it the Bible, a book that's self-authenticating, a book with evidence and data which fits what we see. It fits what we know of our own heart. It describes my heart and your heart tonight. It describes all the experiences of life so accurately. It says there are times we shall feel very low. There are times we shall feel very high and happy. Sometimes we can't account for these things. But all the experiences of life are described and I read it and I see my life. And I know it's true. And it describes that I've broken God's laws. And everybody has. And that's why the world is in a mess. That's why tonight there are seemingly few answers to the great problem of sin. And we see in the Bible the answer, the remedy, the only remedy, it says, which is that we each need to be forgiven. We each need to be cleansed in our heart. The only one that can do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this person, this temporary, even long-term, temporary, secret disciple knows those things are true. And knows as well that at the end of life, however long it will be, we will each have to give account for our lives and stand before the God that made us, the God that knows us, the God that will be our judge. This is the sort of person that I think this verse is referring to. After this, says our text, after the Lord Jesus has died, and he surely had died, they didn't need to break his legs, he was dead. It wasn't an imagined death, it was a real death. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who is this man? What stopped him from being a secret disciple? And how did that great step of faith unfold? That's the three questions, our three headings this evening. Who was he? What stopped him? And how did he make that great step forward in faith? Well, the Bible tells us a great deal about this man. He's referred to in each of the four Gospels. And we get snippets from each of the verses. You can join together the evidence, the data, and it paints quite a picture of this man. But there's a vast amount in legend and fables and tales telling us about, supposedly, Joseph of Arimathea. Some say, there might be some evidence for this, that he was the uncle of the mother of the Lord Jesus. We don't know that. There's many other wild and fanciful fables as well, but we haven't got time and we're not interested in them. There's no way of showing whether they're right. The four Gospels have a consistent, reliable picture about this man. Joseph of Arimathea, a city, a Jewish city, and he's described in Luke's Gospel as being a good and a just man. A description uniquely given in the original Greek words to him. Evidently he was a good citizen. A moral, outwardly upstanding man. A man who metaphorically wore a suit. A man that looked like from the outside everything was fine. He was moral. He was a good citizen. He was a just man. He was a religious man. And it seems he was very well thought of. Mark's Gospel tells us that he was an honorable man and he was respected. People looked up to him. And the reason for that was he was one of those 70, 71, 72 perhaps men that sat on the Sanhedrin Council. The word Sanhedrin means sat or seated together. These were the Jewish leaders. They didn't have total authority. They were under the rule of the Roman governor. And they made the decisions on religious matters. He sat on the council that made the judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ should be put to death. 70 or so men who gathered together, Pharisees, Sadducees, and the motion was put forward, Jesus Christ of Nazareth should be crucified, handed over to the Roman authorities for blasphemy, for taking God's name in vain. And this man, probably uniquely, unlike Nicodemus, who we shall talk about shortly, this man did not agree with the judgment of guilty. Joseph knew in his heart the Lord Jesus Christ was just and pure and holy. He knew that what he taught was right, because it tells us in another gospel, Joseph was looking forward, looking for the kingdom of God. He was a Jew, and so he knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew that there was to be a Savior, a Messiah coming, and he was looking. Has the one come yet? Have the signs been met? Hundreds of signs. Hundreds throughout the Old Testament. Is he come? Is this him? Joseph thought. There was to be a crisis in this man's life, but not yet. He sits on the council. The council, he listens to the arguments. He knows that they're wrong. He knows that they're prejudiced. He knows that they're not interested in the evidence. He's seen the evidence, and he feels guilty. Does he put up his hand? Does he speak out? We don't know all the detail, but we do know that he disagreed with the verdict. He had not consented to the counsel and the deed of them. He did not agree with the decision of the council. So he was waiting. Is this the Savior? I'm sure he knew in his heart that this was the Savior promised long ago. He was a follower of the Lord Jesus, but it was all in secret. Nobody was the wiser. Nobody knew much more. Perhaps that shows us that he hadn't yet spoken out. And this was to all change. So this was Joseph of Arimathea. He was rich and he was wealthy. There's several bits of evidence that show us that. We believe that he owned the tomb in which the Lord Jesus was to be laid. And that means he probably owned the garden and his house was there. If you were on the Sanhedrin, you were very often a wealthy, rich man. So this is Joseph of Arimathea. Something was holding him back. He had all the knowledge. He had all the evidence. And he believed. But nobody knew. It was fear. Fear in his heart and in his mind had overcome him. That's what it says here. For fear of the Jews. He knew the consequences. So secondly tonight, what was stopping him? What was stopping him? What was the reason for the fear? Well, in one sense, it was a very legitimate fear. He knew that the Sanhedrin Council, they're a bit like that group of people today that we increasingly hear of. We love free speech, they say. You can say what you like, as long as you agree with us. As long as you don't disagree with what we say. That's what the council was like. And so Joseph would not yet say what he believed and what he knew was true for fear of his life. It could possibly have meant if he sided with Christ, his number would be up. They would come after him. I'm sure of that. But I think he was fearful of something else as well. He was fearful of the consequences of his faith being made known. Yes, he believed, but he wouldn't come forward. He wouldn't identify. He wouldn't be seen to be on the Lord's side. No, he knew that there would be hostility. He knew that things would have to change. He knew that he would then be identified somehow. Not so much in what he wore, but no longer would he be on the council. He wouldn't have that position that everybody looked up to. He wouldn't have the reputation. He would be with the lowly, fishermen, uneducated tax collectors. They would be his friends. Oh, I'm not ready for that. Not yet. He was a coward. I say that in the kindest possible way. He could not say, Christ is the Messiah. He knew it. He thought it. But he wouldn't yet say it. What stopped him? What stopped him was fear and cowardice. Well, we come to the third heading. This is the most important one. We read here, Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple, a secret disciple, because he feared of the Jews, something changed. We don't know this, but some have speculated, and I think it's with very good reason, that this man may have sat in the garden with the olive trees of the grove near the tomb. He may have unfolded the scroll of Isaiah. He may very well have read the verse that says this. He made his grave with the wicked, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who would die with two thieves either side, wicked men. And then it says, and with the rich in his death. Now, when you look at that verse carefully, possibly it means a little different. It means he made his grave in his death with the wicked, but with the rich was his grave. The emphasis seems to be that it was a rich grave, and it probably means two things. Every king of Judah always was put in a tomb. King David was put in a tomb. The kings of Judah were put in a tomb. And Joseph would have known this. Perhaps that's why he went and sought the body. Perhaps he knew as well that the Lord Jesus could not be put in a tomb that had been used before because he would touch corruption, which he could not. Because he was the Son of God. So possibly as he reads this scroll, he sees that with the rich, he would make his grave. Something got hold of his mind that evening, after the Lord Jesus had died, and he rushes to Pilate, possibly with Nicodemus in tow, not far behind. And he's now convinced. The crisis of his conscience has now come out for truth. And fear has no longer got hold of him. Now faith enables him to go forward, and he asks Pilate something which would have uncovered his stand. He goes to Pilate and he asks for permission, it says, that he might take away the body of the Lord Jesus. He knew what he was to do with the body. He knew where it was to be taken. To his grave. The grave in the garden. Near his house. And he would put it in an empty, clean grave. where never man yet laid. That was what he wanted to do. This was him stepping forward in faith. I'm sure he knew Isaiah 53 very well. He knew that the prophecies of that wonderful chapter had now all been fulfilled, and he was to play the final part. In his death there was to be no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth, says Isaiah. He saw it. I don't know whether he was there at the crucifixion, but he knew all about it. And that night, he knew it was urgent. The following day was the Sabbath day. No work could be done. The body had to be taken down. And that was his opportunity. The crisis, which is conversion. Fear had overcome faith. And now faith overcomes fear. He knew that Christ had to die. And he knew that on that council, the decision was taken out of the hands of him. It was God's purpose. The prophecies had to be fulfilled. And he realized, the penny dropped. This impacts my life. I can't be a secret disciple any longer. Not one more day. Not one more hour. The time is short. Let me go to Pilate. Let me beg. And he played his part. Going and buying the linen. Nicodemus, another secret disciple, comes with the spices. They prepare the body in the Jewish way. And they take it to the tomb. Nicodemus, who had also gone at night for fear of the Jews. He was also on the council of the Sanhedrin. But he said nothing for fear of the Jews. These two men, they knew the truth. They believed the truth. But fear had got a grip of them. But no longer. They go in faith. It was the death of Christ that had to happen before they were willing to say, "Here I stand. This is my Savior. This is the Savior. This is the one that died for me." So they take him and they put him in the tomb. Now everything that they were holding on to, they've lost. He's probably lost his riches. He's lost his position on the council. He's lost his reputation. He's lost his friends. Who knows, he may have lost his family. But it didn't matter. He's gained everything. He's gained a Savior. He's gained forgiveness of his sin. He's gained a place in heaven. And now he knows, this is my Savior. That's faith. Faith isn't in the mind. Faith isn't just in the heart. Faith acts. Faith steps forward. Faith went and asked for the body. Faith went and purchased the linen. Had he planned it? Was it just then? He knew what was to happen. This was his moment. That night. My friends, you know what this means. Do we have secret disciples here tonight? Is there someone? You know this is true. You know that Christ died for sinners. And you know that he died for you. If only you would step forward in faith and go to him and tell him, "You died for me. You did all that today. Joseph would have thought you did all that. The hours of darkness, the crown of thorns, the spear in the side. You did it all for me. So the punishment of God the Father could be laid on the Son. And now I know I have to step forward in faith. I cannot wait one more day. Faith and fear. What will it be for you? Will fear continue to overcome faith? Or will tonight be the night that faith given to you by God, you don't earn it, you can't work it up. If you ask for just enough faith, God will give you that faith to believe and to step forward in your heart and in your mind and to tell the Saviour that you love Him and that you will show Him that you want to be His disciple, but not a secret disciple any longer. How many years have you waited? How many months since it dawned on you that these things were true? Maybe there's another obstacle. Maybe there's something you're holding on to. You're fearful of the consequences. Something you'll have to give up. Something in your life, I don't know what it is. Is there a barrier? Is that what held Joseph and Nicodemus up to that point? Fear of the Jews? My friends, tonight, don't come to the front. You go home tonight. You find a quiet place. You do what Joseph did. You step forward, overcome fear, and call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Saviour of your life. And He will hear your prayer. He surely will. And you will be, like Joseph, a secret disciple no longer. Let's pray together. O our gracious God and Father, give any this night the faith that they need to overcome fear, to overcome the obstacles in our life that stops us from showing that we do truly believe. O Lord, help us this night and change many souls that we would know Him to be not only the Saviour, but to be our Saviour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.